Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Getting close to the end. Hebrews 13, 1 through 8. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray that you would hide it in our hearts, that we may not sin against thee. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to rise up in righteousness in our time, and that you would use us to demonstrate the richness of your mercies throughout our lives, in order that we may draw more people to you, not only by the words that we speak, but by the conduct that you give to us by your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. In Matthew 5:16-20, you might want to keep your finger in Matthew 5. We're going to kind of flip back and forth there. 16-20, Jesus says in verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This passage of Scripture has been possessed for quite some time in our particular circles by theonomists, and it emphasizes law, and that's not inappropriate for it to emphasize law, because law is what he gets to in here. But there's a curious little phrase here at the outset in verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Or the prophets. And so he is setting something up for us to consider here, and that is what this word fulfill means, which has been one of the most misused terms in the entire Scripture for almost ever. And so it's not that hard to reset this and get it straightened out and find out what he means when he says to fulfill. Using the aorist infinitive here, he is speaking purposefully. I did not come to destroy. I did come to fulfill. And what does he mean by saying this about the prophets? Notice that Jesus begins by saying that believers are to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. We are instructed as disciples to let our light shine before men in good works that they can see, and that lead them to God. So they can see it, and the seeing of it causes them to come to God. Those who claim to be evangelical, but at the same time claim to be antinomian, that is, against the law. You know, we're not under law anymore. We're under grace now, as a sort of a blanket statement of you don't have to worry about the law ever. They need to understand that they don't properly understand evangelism. Because in the forefront of evangelism is the keeping of the law. What is the purpose of ours as Christians keeping the law? In order that people may see us do that and glorify the Father who is in heaven. That is to say that they may come to the faith, that they may come to know him, because they see us doing good works. Obeying the law is evangelistic. I know there's a kind of evangelism that's being done these days now where basically you're supposed to beat people in the head with the law first, and that gets them prepared for coming in there with the gospel message. But that's not exactly the way Jesus tells us to do it. You know, evangelism is a whole life situation. It's not just something you say. It's a whole life situation. You are involved in the people's lives who are around you. Therefore, you do good works in order that they may see your behavior. They see what God has done in you. They see your obedience to Him, and it is the front line of evangelism for them. Because when they become sin weary and when they begin to see that they're not as righteous as they'd like to be, nor can be, and they see that He's doing that work in you, then that's going to be the front line of evangelism. Now, after He says this, He immediately turns to the law and to the prophets. And He wants to let us know, I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, how did Jesus fulfill the prophets? Well, you see that all over the place in the New Testament. He came to fulfill the prophets. He came for the purpose of fulfilling the things that they had foretold. How many times does He say in there to fulfill the words of the prophets when He spoke and said this and that and so on and so on and so on? Over and over and over again. The same word is used here. Plerosai, which comes from plerao, the fullness, to bring it up to the brim. In the same way that Jesus came to fulfill the words of the prophets, He came to fulfill the law, or you could say it vice versa. So how does He go about fulfilling the law? Well, the prophets, their words were unfinished. When they spoke their words, and they were not finished. They were not finished until they were fulfilled. Then they were finished. Then they were filled to the full. Only when they had been done were they filled to the full. So they had been said, they had said the things that they had said, but they had not yet been realized. They had not been brought to the brim. And so when Jesus came, He was fulfilling one prophecy after another, and that's recorded there over and over and over again to fulfill what the prophet said when He spoke. Da-da-da-da-da-da. Over and over. Until they were all fulfilled. Every one of them. And He intended to do the same thing with the law. In the same way that He fulfilled the prophets, in that way, He came to fulfill the law as well. So, how does He fulfill the law? Well, first of all, He fulfills the law by Himself being the law keeper for our justification. But that does not bring the law to the brim. All right? His fulfillment, His personal fulfillment of the law does not bring the law to the brim. It begins to fill it up, but it doesn't fill it all the way to the top of the cup. He must give us obedience to obey the law and thus fulfill it. He must give us the power to obey His law and to fulfill it. So the second thing is that His people are the law keepers. His people are to be the law keepers. Let's trace this through the New Testament. Romans 8, 3 through 4. Romans 13, 8. Galatians 5. Romans 13. Romans 13. Just read Romans 13, okay? Romans 13. Romans 8, 3 through 4. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Okay, so number one, we have Him coming in as law keeper, as the one who strengthened us. And there's the strength you're looking for in the fulfillment of the law. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the fulfillment of the law is for us to walk in the Spirit. And in walking in the Spirit empowers us to overcome sin and to live righteously and in accordance with His law. Romans 13:8 says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Has fulfilled the law. How? Well, Galatians 5:14 says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's the fulfillment of the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Once again, we see love coming to the forefront as in 1 Corinthians 13:13. And then to wrap it up, Romans 13:10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. True, God-given love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And notice that he uses the word neighbor there, because he's making reference to that subtitle, so to speak, of the second table of the law. And so he says of that, love is the fulfillment of the law. So from here, the New Testament is full of writing about the fullness of the Spirit, the fullness of wisdom and love, the fullness of spiritual fruit, the fullness of love throughout the rest of the New Testament. And that's a lot of what the New Testament is about. The fullness. So what we see when we come to Hebrews 13 is we see him after he has brought them through the desert, so to speak, as he has brought us back through the desert again, as he has brought us up to the land of promise and has given us instructions. Don't back off from this. Do not turn away in unbelief. Go on into the rest. The rest. Okay? What is that rest? That rest is a life in God's Spirit. It is a life in God's Spirit. It is the opposite of labor. It is the opposite of our making ourselves do things all the time. It is with the aid of His Spirit, with the strength of His Spirit, being able to live, to overcome sin, to increase in righteousness, to do good works. This is a good carryover from this morning's sermon. Because, if you're going to do your New Year's resolutions, you need to know where the power is going to come from. And the power comes from the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in us. This is our rest. It is our rest. And so it's no wonder that in our text before us, we see him referring to the second table of the law, except he's doing it on the positive side rather than on the negative side in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. And here we see him running through the second table of the law positively. Telling us what good works we are to do in God's Spirit. That is on the positive side of the law. Verses 1 through 3, he addresses, thou shalt not kill. And in 4, thou shalt not commit adultery. In 5 through 6, thou shalt not steal. And in 7, honor your father and your mother. And in verse 9 forward, we'll see him delving into bearing false witness. We won't get into that tonight. We're going to stop with Jesus the immutable, which is very important to this text and this study that we're doing right here. So just as Jesus went on in Matthew 5 to deal with the spirit of the law, so we see the application of it here in the life of the church. Don't murder, but be a preserver of life in all things. Rather than murder, show loving works. See how James defines murder in James 4, 1 through 2. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Now, every time a church has quarrels and conflicts, they immediately need to run to James 4, 1. Because it asks the question, it says, where does that come from? And now we're going to have to be very humble when we come to this text, because he's going to tell us, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Is that not where strife and quarrels and conflicts come from? Do they not come from your lusts? Do they not come from the baser part of us? And we should say immediately, well, yes, it has to be that way, because if we're doing war with one another, it's got to be base, right? I mean, we don't do war with one another for high causes. There aren't any. You understand? There are no high causes for us doing war with one another. Not one. And if you think there is, you're badly deluded. But there are no high causes for that. They're low causes. Somewhere down the line, there is a lust that's involved in this thing. Somewhere down the line, there is someone seeking their own pleasure through all of this. He says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Now, I don't think that James was addressing a congregation that was shooting each other or stabbing each other or hanging each other or beating each other with a brick. I don't think that that's what he was talking about. I think what he was talking about was that very thing that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5. When Jesus defines what murder is. What is murder? Is it what the Jews say murder is? Is it that you hit them with the brick and they die? Or does murder start before that? Does it start in the heart? And that's exactly what he says. It begins when you have anger against your brother without due cause. As soon as you've got that feeling inside of you, murder is there. It's already there. And so we need to make very sure when we're dealing with our brothers and sisters that we are not committing murder in our hearts towards them. He says, you commit murder, you are envious, you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel, you do not have because you do not ask. The writer of Hebrews says in verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. I like that. And the word there suggests let it go on living in the house. Let it abide. Let it reside. Let the love of the brethren reside in your midst. Let it live in your midst. What drives it out? Quarreling, lust, seeking after your own pleasures, not asking God. Those are the things that drive love out. He says, let it live. Let it live. Don't drive it out and make love homeless. Then he turns to hospitality as a good opening example. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Why to strangers? Why does he start with strangers? Well, if you do right with strangers, you're going to do right with your own family members, right? I hope. You know, I hope that if we do well for those we don't know, we'll do well for those we do know. And so he tells us, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Moses would have said, remember, you were strangers. And the golden rule comes in right here. You know, how many of us have been in a situation before where you go to, say, another church, maybe, hopefully this isn't the case, but to another church, to a school, to a new school, to a new business, something like that. And you feel a little bit, you know, isolated from everybody because you don't know everybody and they're all together and they're all talking to each other and you're not. You're left out of the conversations and so forth. That's what it's like to be a stranger. It's not a very comfortable feeling. And if you don't like it, don't make anybody else feel that way either. You know, as soon as your brothers and sisters come, you need to go to them and welcome them. And draw them in as soon as possible. Show good hospitality towards strangers. Because you never know. You never know. That stranger just might be an angel. Now, I know that sounds Twilight Zone. And, you know, the first thing that goes is do-do-do-do-do-do-do, you know. But you don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. You know, there are examples in the Old Testament of this. Genesis 18, there was when the angels came to announce the promise of Isaac's birth. Genesis 19, when the angels met Lot in Sodom. Judges 13, when the angel of the Lord came to Manoah's wife. Can this happen in our time? Yeah, and I don't know. You know, there may be people who have a doctrine that says, no, that can't happen in our time. I don't know that doctrine in Scripture. I don't know it. I've never seen it in Scripture. Here I am in the New Testament, and it's telling me, it's saying, hey, watch out, you know, that stranger that you entertain, he could be an angel for all you know. Can God send angels to us to see whether or not we'll be hospitable towards us? Why not? Why not? You know, I mean, good rulers, you know, they send their inspector generals sometimes to do surprise inspections. So if God wants to send an angel to your house to see what you'll do with them, He just might. Okay? He says, remember the prisoners, those who are suffering for their faith. And put yourself in their place. That's what he says to us. Put yourself in your place. You know, when we think about, you know, and I hope that all of you subscribe to Voice of the Martyrs, because you need to. You need to know what's going on in this world. Here in this country, we're not being persecuted. We think we're being persecuted because we have very thin skins, but we're not actually being persecuted in this country. But there are people in other countries who are, and terribly, terribly persecuted. And you know what we need to do? We need to imagine ourselves in their place. Imagine yourself in their place. That means you need to know what they're going through. You need to know something about how much time they're spending in prison, what it is the prison guards are doing to them, what kind of scars that they bear, what sort of tortures they've gone through, so that you can say to yourself, what if that was me? And one of the first things that happens to you when you ask that question, what if that was me? One of the first things that happens to you is you go, I hope somebody's praying for me. I hope the brethren out there remember me. I hope somebody's praying for me. I need their help. And if possible, to visit. If possible, to visit. But he says, remember the prisoners. Don't forget them. Just because they've been stowed away, you don't just cross them out of your minds as if they don't exist anymore. Remember, you were strangers, and you are in the body. You were once in sin, so don't kill. Empathize and sympathize. Empathize and sympathize. Empathy means feel what they feel. Okay? So empathize and sympathize. Verse 4, you're not to commit adultery, not in body, not in heart, or in mind. You're to be faithful. Thou shalt not kill, what are we to be? We are to be people who do good things that promote life. We are living, and we recognize the life of our brothers and sisters. And we recognize the life of human beings. And so we contribute to that life. We protect that life. We provide for that life. The opposite of adultery is faithfulness. Faithfulness. Be faithful. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. It's a sacred gift from God. Sexual relations in marriage are good and pure. Sexual relations outside of marriage in any form is subject to God's judgment. It is condemned, and God is faithful. God is faithful. So be faithful. Be faithful. Why is sexual conduct outside of marriage judged? Well, you know, adultery is easy. That's an easy one. Somebody gets hurt, all right? The person who adultery is being committed against, that person is being hurt in it, right? And as long as we look at it that way, it's not going to make a whole lot of sense. Because it's going to, you know, you can always just say, well, you know, people do what they do, or it's a mistake, get over it, this kind of thing. What about fornication? What about premarital sex? What's the problem there? I mean, you know, it's just practice, right? I mean, it's just... you know, it's not serious. Nobody's getting hurt by that. There's no commitments or anything of that sort. Well, see, and that's the problem. That's the problem. Let's stop looking at it from a human perspective. Let's look at it from a divine perspective. Who's offended here? God, who is faithful. How is he being offended? He's being offended by a person who can't be faithful, which means that person is not like him, which means that their image of God is a lie and it's broken. So therefore, they are unlike him, and that's offensive to him. They are not a son. They are not a daughter. Or at least they're not acting like one. And that's offensive to him. God is faithful. God is faithful. He never fails in his promises. And we're supposed to be like that. We are supposed to be reliable. We're supposed to be trustworthy. Our brothers and our sisters should be able to trust us, to put trust in us. That's something that we need to build. There will not be unity in church until church members trust one another. And it's the breaking down of this trust that contributes to great problems in the church. God is faithful. Therefore, be faithful. Be faithful. So don't kill and don't commit adultery. And don't steal. 5-6. Verse 5 says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Ephesians 4:28 says, and watch this because it's very interesting because he goes from you to them here. He says, he who steals must steal no longer. They just stop it. Okay. And why is this person stealing? Maybe because they're poor. Maybe because when they are so poor that the only way they know to get food is to take it because they're hungry. And so you take it. And that is a very common thing to take place in poverty, is to steal, is to take to stealing. But he says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor. He must work. He must, and that labor there is a physical labor, or you know, not necessarily digging ditches or building houses or things like that, but it is a labor that is done. There is a product that comes of it, whether it's writing or whether it's conducting music or whatever it is. But it is a thing you do. It is a career you are in. It is a gainful employment, so that you will have something to share with the one who has need. Now notice, you've gone from being a thief to a one who is giving, to one who is generous. And that's the opposite of stealing, being generous. Notice that, and notice in here, how can you be content with what you have? Because he says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. How can you be content with what you have? Well, you can be content with what you have when you work for it. The satisfaction of work well done is godly. Now, you may say, well, that sounds like Puritanism. Well, it's a good kind of Puritanism. And because God sets the example before us. He's a worker. He's a laborer. All right. And he loves his work. He loves doing his work. He loves to see his work finished. He says it's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. It's very good. And that shows us what we're supposed to be like. Why do you think God did that? Why did he create the world in 6 days? Like the little girl said, what took him so long? You know, why did he create the world in 6 days? Why did he do it in order like that? He did that to set the cadence for man. Here, do it like this, okay? Do it this way. Here's how it's done. Immediately in chapter 2, what does he do? He begins to address man in his labor. And what he's showing to him in chapter 2 is how to do labor without, as you go on to see in Ecclesiastes, it being vain, vexatious of spirit. Whereas here it is profitable. Here it is blessed. Here it is loved of God. Here it is a cooperation between God and man, which is what God made man to do, to work with him, to work together with him. You see shades of this in Isaiah when he says, who was it that taught you how to do your fields in the first place? Wasn't it me? Didn't I teach you how to do that? You see, God here working with His people. He loves to work with His people. We acknowledge that in faith. We acknowledge that when we say to Him, Lord, bless this work. Lord, be with me in it. Help me with this. Or as David says, He teaches my hands to use the bow. David was a martial artist. Why did he need God to teach him how to use the bow? Because David knew, I always need for Him to teach me how to use the bow. I may be an expert in it, but He keeps me an expert in it. And these things that we're really good at, you know, in your jobs, whether you're working in the home, whether you're cooking, whether you are in a company where you're doing tasks and administration and things like that, you should stop from time to time. Every now and then, just stop and say, Lord, thank you for being here with me and showing me how to do this. You know, I was apprenticed and then became a journeyman as a printer, and it's a kind of a heady thing, you know. I mean, I know that's kind of passed on now, so a lot of people don't understand that, but it's a kind of a you know, proud time when you become a journeyman because you've arrived. Journeyman means basically you can go anywhere, you know, because you've got the skills. You've got the skills that'll take you anywhere to do the thing that you have trained to do. But I remember so many times being on press and saying, Lord, help me run this press. Help me run this press. And I would see Him open things up to me that I had not ever seen before. You know, had been doing it for years, and all of a sudden, bam, there's something else right there. I didn't know that. I didn't know this machine would do that, you know. And it was glorious. It was wonderful when the Lord did that. So we need to we need to find satisfaction in the work that we do. That God modeled that at creation, and we need to be like Him. You know, have you noticed that's what the law is all about? The law is about being like God. He made us in His image, therefore we are to be like God. And having the Spirit-filled ability to obey His law makes us like Him. And isn't that what you want? You're a Christian. Isn't that what you want? You want to be like Him. You want to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's why we're discipling, so that we'll be like Him. So God has promised He will always be with us. He will always be with us. And He will always be our helper. He's promised us this. When we're in financial trouble, we think we're facing it all alone. God says we're not. He says we are not facing it alone. You might say, well, I got myself into this mess. Well, you got yourself into every mess you've ever been in. Okay, maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm the one who has gotten into it, because I know that's true of me. Every mess I've ever been in, I got myself into it. All right? But does that stop God from being your helper? By no means. All right? What is it we said this morning? Without money. Without cost. You know, don't get this idea that just because it was my fault, therefore, God's not going to help me out. You know, that's works righteousness. It is. It's works righteousness. When you think God isn't going to help you, when you think God is not going to be with you because it's your fault, then you assume you've got to get yourself out before He'll help you. Well, what do you need Him for? Just go ahead and get yourself out. Try it. Better yet, let me give you a better counsel than that. Stop trying it. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't things you should do. There are things that you should do. There are tasks that you should do. If you're in real big trouble, if you're in a pit, you need to climb out of that pit. But you need to be asking God all the way through it. I can't get out of here if you don't get me out. You've got to help me. You've got to help me, Lord. And the devil may whisper down into the pit, you did this. And you agree with your adversary. You're right, I did. But my God is gracious and merciful, rich in mercy. And He is going to help me out of this. He's going to help me out. He's always with you. God says you're not alone. We think it's a hopeless situation. God says it's not. You've got a helper. It's not a hopeless situation. You've got a helper. You know how we judge a hopeless situation? We judge it purely by our examination of the circumstances. And you know how much that's worth? About that much. It's not worth anything. You don't know your circumstances nearly as good as you think you do. Neither do I. None of us does. God does. He knows them thoroughly. He knows every out in the hopeless situation that you're in. He knows every escape route. There's no temptation that is taking you but that such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful promise that He gives to us? And then honor your father and your mother. And you do that by honoring God's representatives of Himself. Verse 7 says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. I like it that he doesn't say, remember him who led you, or remember her, or she, remember she who led you, well, the woman who led you. Remember that person. Notice here he's in the plural. He says, remember those who led you. Isn't that the best condition to be in? To be in a condition where you're being led by many people, young people, children. That you're being led by many people. That there are a lot of hands that are involved in your salvation. In bringing you along and carrying you along in Christ. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Every Christian owes his salvation to the faithful servants of the Lord. Just as a child owes his or her life to the parents. And considering the result of their conduct, considering the results of their conduct. And what was the results of their conduct? You were saved. All right, that's the result. So remembering that, considering that, that the result of their conduct was me being saved, imitate their faith. Is their faith not imitable? If someone led you to the Lord and or has faithfully discipled you, are they not worthy of imitation? They are. It's good to think back on the ones who upheld you in your spiritual youth. Do it all through your life and remember them. Pray for them. Thank God for them. Thank God for blessing you in such a way as that. You know, I like to remind young people who are at home and trapped in the prison of home. Home is this prison. It's this prison camp. And there's these people who are telling me what to do. And I'm an adolescent now. And I'm an adult. And they should treat me like one and all this kind of stuff. All right. But I want you to remember this. I want you to remember this. In this world, there are what? 6 or 7 billion people? Is that right? It's about 6 or 7 billion people. What's a billion? Okay. But there's a lot of people in this world. The vast majority of those people are in non-Christian countries. Think about China. Think about India. That's a lot of the population of the world right there. And these vast regions right here, there's no Christianity. And if there is Christianity, it's extremely persecuted. And then there's all the rest of the world, too. And you were born in this country, in the family you're in this community. I mean, you're living in this community and you're going to this church. And the world would say, what are the chances of that? But understand, you're blessed. Young people, you're blessed. God has put you in the place where you are being, He is extending to you salvation. He is saying to you, I want you. I want you. Now, there are vast regions in this world. Nobody ever hears this. They're never in this environment at all. But you are. So don't blow it. Don't blow it. Don't. Verse 8. And this goes on, but verse 8 is an interruption. Because in verse 9 we pick this up and move on with it. But in verse 8 we have an interruption. As if at this point the Holy Spirit has said to the writer, I want you to insert in here the immutability of Christ. He never changes. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And this takes us all the way back to chapter 1. Look at Hebrews 1 again, 7 through 12. Because he begins with this. He begins by saying to us that he is the same. He is the same. He never changes. And you need to know that. The Muslim, they do not have any assurance of salvation whatsoever. Their God is, and I say this tongue in cheek because they don't have a God, but the thing that they call God is capricious. He's a liar. He changes. They never know what he's going to do. From one minute to the next, they don't know what he's going to do. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 1, 7 through 12. And of the angels, he said, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. The important word here is makes. Makes. All right? Because what he's saying here is the angels are below Jesus because they have been created. They have been created. They are, the meaning of this is that the angels are created. They are not unchangeable. They are created beings. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. By the way, he's talking to the Son when he says God. Tell that to your Mormon friends. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Your throne is forever. You reign forever. There is no end of it. And in verse 10, and he goes on to quote another psalm here. You, Lord, and by the way, Lord is not in the Masoretic, but it is in the Septuagint. And it probably comes from the word Yahweh because Adonai is not usually used in this kind of context. Adonai is usually used as an address of majesty, whereas Yahweh is used in conjunction with creation and covenant. All right. So more than likely the word here is Yahweh, which means that what got X'd out here is you to the Son. He says, you, Yahweh, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens. Are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Not only will his years not come to an end, but he will never change. And this is the nature of the kingdom of Christ. Remember that he starts out here by saying, your scepter is an eternal scepter. He speaks about his kingdom. And what is the difference between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of men? Well, in Daniel, we see that the kingdom of men keeps changing and getting worse and worse and worse. But the kingdom of Christ we see represented as starting out small and getting better and better and better. In other words, it is resisting corruption. It is resisting the entropy of this world, the corruption of sin in this world. And as it grows, it is growing against those things. The immutability of God, the immutability of Christ, is more than just the fact that he never changes. It is that he is eternal and that he is inexorable. It's not that what's happening to the world is that it is turning into some other world. It is that the world is turning back to the world it was made to be in the first place. And this is where Jesus comes to us. And he says to us, it started this way. I'm bringing it back to this way. That was his message in Matthew 5. It started this way. I'm not introducing to you some new law, some new spirit of the law here. I'm telling you things that you have always been taught in the law. I'm telling you things that you have always been taught in His Word. I'm simply bringing you back to these things as they've always been, because I have never changed. I have never changed. You know, the broad evangelicals, they love this passage. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in one day, and in one side of their mouth, they'll say that, and the other side of their mouth, they'll say, but we're not under the law. And yet here it is sitting right in the middle of the law. Right in the middle of it. God saying to us, I have never changed. I have never changed. So therefore, be like me. Be like me. Promote life. Be faithful. Be generous. And honor those who have given you life. Life in Christ. And if Jesus, who is God, is unchangeable, then the ways of God will never change. And our salvation is eternally secured in Him. You don't want a God who will change His mind 3 million years from now. Okay? All right, I'm tired of it. We've had enough of heaven. Let's just wipe them all out. Go do something else. He's going to be committed to you forever. He is going to be sustaining your life forever. He's not going to put you on cruise control. He is going to actually attend to all of your substance for all eternity. There's love for you right there. If He just forgot about you for a second, you'd return to what you were, nothingness. From nothing He came. If His Word is not continually sustaining you, you will die. You will not be anything. You will cease to exist. And He has promised you, I am always going to sustain you in eternal life forever. We have a tendency to think of it like, well, He's giving us eternal life. It's not that He's just giving you eternal life. He's being your eternal life. Go to the depths with it. What kind of commitment is that? What kind of faithfulness is that? What kind of life-giving God is that? What kind of generosity does this God have? What a wonderful God that we have. Think back on Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Essentially, Jesus said that He didn't come into the world to bring revolution. You know, there are churches called Revolution Church, you know. And that's kind of an oxymoron, because revolution is destruction. Jesus didn't come to bring destruction and to build on top of the ruins. He goes on to reset the law to the place where God had put it, from which men in their false doctrines and traditions had removed it. Note the words, you have heard that it has been said by men, but I say to you. He is coming back to them and telling them of His immutability. His holiness is steadfast. He requires obedience to His law. Duly so. Don't try to get out of that. Find the Spirit that empowers you to do that. Because to love Jesus is to obey Him. To love Jesus is to obey Him.